Well, we've been on a little journey this summer, following along with the disciples as he was preparing for them to fulfill the Great Commission in their day and place. He has been teaching them, showing them how to go about ministering the truth, how important it is to give God the glory, that to love him supremely and others sacrificially is what it's all about. And if you do that, you bring a smile to the Savior's face. And so the disciples have been following the Lord around for close to 2.5 years, maybe a little bit longer than that. And while they have been involved in ministry for quite some time, as Jesus has gotten up and told them that the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's time for you to repent, to think differently about your life and about God and what he's looking for in our lives. The disciples could easily be looking around and they could have seen the huge crowds that had been following them for quite a while. They had become accustomed to all of the miracles. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that one where the little boy's lunch became a feast for 5,000 men plus who knows how many women and children. That little boy's sack lunch. Little was much in God's hands. They'd seen that. They'd become accustomed to it. And many times that was the reason why they wanted to come and see Jesus. Some of them had physical needs, health issues. And Jesus openly and freely healed, cast out demons, taught them the truth that they needed to know so that they would be ready for heaven when their run at life was over. We've seen the disciples become even more comfortable around Jesus. They had taken kind of things for granted. They expected great things to happen. But many of them have noticed over the last month or so, as they've walked together with Jesus, that the crowds aren't quite as big as they used to be. And then they began to think that there's something that's changed about Jesus' message. He has become much more specific about what it means to love God supremely and others sacrificially. It means being able and being willing to give up your very life in order to follow Jesus. The 12 disciples, you know, it's hard to tell for certain what their motive was in following Jesus. I'm guessing that if it was like most people, they wanted to be on the inner circle. They've heard all of this talk all of their life about God was going to send a Messiah and he would overthrow the government and would set up his own kingdom. And they wanted to be on the inside track. They wanted to be able to benefit from that closeness to Jesus, all the perks and privileges that comes with that kind of an association. But on this particular day that we're looking at in the life of Jesus, at the end of the day, they're all going to be scratching their heads, wondering, trying to make sense of everything that they have witnessed with their very own eyes. And if truth be told here, God is always hard at work in each of our lives. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus, God is always hard at work in our lives, growing our faith. And the way that he does that many times, and those of us that can look into the rearview mirror a ways back can affirm the truth that God was always at work behind the scenes, orchestrating things for his glory and our good. Doesn't mean that we always got it the way that we wanted it at the time, but God has a way of working all things together for good. He would illustrate for those disciples that life is not all about perks and privileges, the things that we can get. It's about loving God supremely and others sacrificially, even when it might cost you everything. We're in Mark chapter 10 this morning, page 846. We're at least a couple of months out from the cross. Jesus is becoming more and more specific with his disciples about what it means to follow him. And they have, as it were, turned the corner, and now they're heading into Judea for the last time. The cross is before him. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And the disciples are still trying to figure it all out. The religious elite on this particular day have been hard pressing him about the issue of divorce. He addressed that, but there were other things that were happening that day as well. People started showing up with their young children and wanting Jesus to bless them. The disciples, their response is not what Jesus certainly was looking for. And I wonder if it's any different today in our lives. We're in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. It's at that point that we pick up the narrative and you follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Mark chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now you and I look at that picture and we say, that is so beautiful. And it is. And it was. And we have a hard time trying to figure out what in the world is going through these guys' minds that they would rebuke these parents or these grandparents that are bringing their grandkids to Jesus. Here in verse 13, as the way Mark records it for us, it becomes very clear what their priority was, the disciples' priority. Jesus is setting the scene or the stage for his coming kingdom. And as they looked at these parents and they looked at these young children, I mean, making noise in a service. I mean, from my vantage point, I realize that some might say, well, isn't that a distraction, Pastor? Yeah, but that's a good distraction. But these disciples just weren't getting it. From their perspective, they looked at the situation and said, what good will it be for having all of these young kids running around, making noise, breaking things, leaving their Cheerios all over on the floor when they're done, you know, whatever the case is. What good will it be for us to have all of these people around? Now, when Mark describes this, the original language, he uses the imperfect tense to give us the picture that the people were continually bringing their children to Jesus. It wasn't just this one day. It was a regular occurrence. They wanted their children to be in Jesus' presence and to have him put his hands on them to pray for them. From the disciples' perspective, they looked at even the parents. They're way too preoccupied with their kids to be of any good to us. I mean, they just live for their kids. They're not going to be good to do anything else. So what good is it to have all of these young folks hanging around? Wouldn't it be more important to find somebody who's more mature and perhaps has more resources to pay the bills and all the rest of that? And I'm guessing that Jesus was very just frustrated to the nth degree. And we pick up a little bit of that in the exchange that he has with his disciples that day. And so here are the disciples. They're trying to protect Jesus from all of these interruptions, these things that could be nothing but a problem from their perspective. And so they rebuke them. They tell them to leave Jesus alone. When Sandy and I had young children at home, we had a series of books that I read to them quite often, and one of them was this particular story. And I remember so clearly the dialogue, and the author of the book captured it, I think, really well when in the voice of the disciples talking to the parents, he's too busy to be involved. And that just is so mind-boggling that disciples, people who claim to follow Jesus, don't have a clue what's really important in life. And so they rebuked those who were bringing the children, perhaps exerting authority that they assumed they had because of their privileged position. You know, we have some clout here. Pay attention. Listen to what we're saying. But they rebuke these parents. It's a strong word in the original language. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. Of a very heated exchange. In fact, keep your finger right here and just turn back a page, maybe two, to Mark chapter 8. And perhaps you remember the story. Jesus is asking, talking to the disciples, instructing them as he normally did. And they've been to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus has asked them, who do people say that I am? And they respond with all of the right, or all the answers that the people are saying. And then he makes a more pointed question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, as you might expect, he steps up and he says, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Kind of an unusual statement there. And then he goes on to say, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to, and that's the word that we're looking at, began to rebuke him. You imagine the audacity of that? Peter to Jesus, rebuking Jesus for something he's just taught them. But turning and seeing his disciples, this is Jesus, he rebuked Peter. You got it going both ways here. It says, get behind me, Satan. He recognized who was the source behind what was taking place there. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Strong word. And that's what was happening here. The disciples were rebuking these parents and grandparents as they brought their children to Jesus. But the priority that Jesus wanted them to operate with is found here in verses 14 through 16. Now, the rabbis taught the people that it's appropriate for parents to bring their children to them for blessing. And during that time in Israel's history, the parents would bring, and particularly the father would bring their child to dedicate him to the Lord, bring it to the synagogue, and the father would pray for the child and then hand the child to the elder who would repeat the process. Much like we do here for baby dedications. It was so grand, wasn't it, back in May and Mother's Day and then on Father's Day to be a part of parents committing their children to the Lord? As a pastor, for me, it doesn't get any better than that. To sense the commitment of a mom and dad who want to love Jesus supremely and others sacrificially and instill that into their children. That's what these moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas were doing. They were bringing their children to Jesus to do just that. And if anything, it was a perfect example of what it means to love God supremely and others sacrificially. It's important to see, and perhaps you picked up on it when I read the text there, important to see that Jesus was indignant with what they were doing. Now, depending upon your translation that you brought here, if you brought the King James, it says greatly displeased. New Living Translation says angry. You get the picture that's happening here. And it caused me to pause and to think, I wonder if Jesus ever becomes indignant with me or with us when we refuse to love others sacrificially? I wonder if he ever gets extremely upset with something that I might say or some action that I might take or what we might do as a congregation, just kind of turning our back on the next generation. I wonder if that ever gets Jesus to the point where he's indignant with us. It's something to think about. And so here's Jesus. He's trying to instill upon the disciples what it means to faithfully follow him. And he's using this phrase, kingdom of God. It's used 5 times in the text that we're looking at today. What is the kingdom of God all about anyway? I mean, we've got an idea of what it's like. One definition that I found this week, it says the main concept of the kingdom is quite simple. A kingdom is a rule by a king, I guess in our country here, by a queen, right? I thought I was paying attention in world history. But anyway, you get the idea. Who exerts his authority over people and often over a territory. In the scriptural context or concept of kingdom, God may be king in every sense of the term without necessarily forcing recognition on this from the human race. He is the king. He's the king right now. But not everybody is in obedience to him. Not everyone follows him faithfully. And Jesus was concerned about them understanding what the kingdom of God is all about. We are accountable. We do respond to a higher authority in our life. But how does that all fit in with what we've just looked at with these children? Young children generally have no problems trusting those who appear to be in authority, for the most part. In this situation, they don't draw back from recognizing Jesus for who he really is. I'm sure that they wanted to be with Jesus, just like the parents did. And yet the disciples were clueless, and they rebuked these parents. That's one thing that happened early in the day. A little bit later in the day, another situation occurs where from the disciples' standpoint, as they looked at what was about to take place, they certainly could come to the conclusion, well, he's certainly part of the kingdom, isn't he? And we find that in verses 17 through 27. We know about this guy. We've heard the stories about him. He's called the rich young ruler, and we'll look at that in a moment. But look with me here at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Got the picture in your mind? They're walking along, and this guy who seems to be rather proper and refined and all the rest, he comes running up to Jesus. He bows the knee, and he asks Jesus that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Mark identifies him simply as a man who had great wealth. If you look at Matthew's account, Matthew will tell us that he was young and he was rich. Luke clues us in that he was a ruler, that he was in charge. Most likely he was one of the officials of the local synagogue. He had a lot of clout. Everybody kind of looked up to him. And yet he comes and he asks this question, a very significant question for Jesus to answer. But he's challenging him a bit on the premise. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And Jesus responds and begins to tell him. He gives him the commandments. You know the commandments. And if you remember from last week, we talked about what the law was all about. It was to remind us how sinful we are. How often we fall short of what God is expecting in our lives, which is perfection. And he tells the guy, you know the commandments, and lists off a few of them. And the guy, honestly, sincerely, says very clearly, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. It's kind of like he's carried a checklist around in his wallet or whatever, and all the requirements of the law, he's got a check beside them. I'm doing them or I'm not doing them, whatever the case might be, a positive or a negative command. I've done everything. You know, and most likely the guy's saying, well, expecting a good boy, good boy. You've got it made in the shade. And that was not the response of Jesus. Even the question that he posed to Jesus kind of has an underlying feeling to it that there must be something more that I have to do. I'm not sure if I've ever arrived. I think I'm getting close, but there must be something else that I need to do. And Mark tells us that he looked at him, at this rich young ruler, and says, and he loved him. He was deeply concerned about his soul, his condition. And his response is quite intriguing, to say the least. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And the text simply tells us that his face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, immediately, you need to recognize that Jesus was not saying that if you do these good things, if you give away this amount of money, that is somehow going to earn you brownie points and get you into heaven. Not saying that at all. But Jesus knew his heart. He knows our heart. And he knows those areas that we are tenaciously kind of holding on to, unwilling to surrender it to the King for him to use. And he simply told him, go take everything that you've got, sell it, and give it to the poor. And if you were one of the disciples there that day, you are just completely blown away by what took place here. Because in their mind, the teaching of all of the rabbis was that if you had money, if you had lots of possessions, that was a sign of God's favor in your life. It's kind of like you got it made in the shade. You're good to go. And so Jesus tells him to go and sell it all and give it to the poor. Then come follow me. It just does not make sense. And so Jesus now begins to clarify it for his disciples, and you can see that here in the text. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? It just goes against everything that we've been taught from when we were little guys. It doesn't make sense. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. He was trying to underscore to them that even on your best day, when you are getting gold stars on your report card, all that stuff, that you're going to fall short of what God requires, and that's perfection. Never sinning. It should drive us to the point where we recognize that, hey, we need a Savior. We need somebody to get us across the finish line. And the rich young ruler just couldn't comprehend that. He wasn't willing to give up everything as a proof of his love for God supremely and others sacrificially. Verses 28 through 31, and with this we're going to close, because it kind of says where we're at as a congregation, where we are as individuals. Because as we look at our own lives, you know, we're pretty good. I mean, we showed up at church on September 8th when it's a beautiful, gorgeous day outside and we could be doing everything under the sun. I mean, doesn't that count for something that we showed up here in church? And Peter is going to pick up the baton and he's going to now take the conversation to Jesus. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." I want you to notice here in the text that Jesus never counters that. He recognized that they did leave everything behind, that for the last 3 years or so, they have been following him through thick and thin. They've experienced life. They have watched Jesus do ministry. They've done a little bit of it themselves. They have left everything. Jesus never challenges Peter's comment. They have sacrificed much. But the bottom line for Jesus is here in verses 29 to 31. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What was he saying? He was basically saying the same thing he told the rich young ruler. You can't outgive God. You can't sacrifice too much for God and not be rewarded. He was very careful to tell them that persecution may be part of the package, that it may mean some bumps in the road, some times where you wonder if Jesus is even concerned or interested in you. It could include all of that. But he wants them to know that those who have given everything now will certainly be at the front of the line in glory. And so, what do you do with a text like this? If you're looking back and here's Mark's record of a busy day in the life of a Savior, what kind of conclusions do you draw? What kind of applications to your life do you make from this? And I wrote down a few of them. And I'm looking in the mirror as I say them because they apply to me as much as anyone. But left to themselves, the disciples would be prone to ignore or turn away individuals that desire to have a relationship with Jesus. Just kind of caught up in their own world. The children and their parents really couldn't offer much to Jesus from their perspective, but Jesus saw their situation completely different. Now, as a church, it'd be very easy for us to be concerned and only be interested in people that look just like us. You know, kind of the same background, social experiences, and so on. It'd be very easy to welcome those kind of people into our congregation. But Jesus is trying to tell them that there is a much bigger picture here of people that need and desire to have a relationship with him. Don't be rebuking those people. Welcome them. Encourage them. Make them feel at home. And so a question that I ask myself quite often, and I pass this on to you, is this: what will it take to reach the next generation? What will it take to reach the next generation? If we need to be concerned about them, what will it take to reach the next generation? It's very easy for us to have the perspective. If it was good enough for my parents and for us, it can be good enough for them. Jesus is saying, what will it take to reach the next generation? Left to themselves, the disciples would have been very pleased to welcome that rich young ruler into their midst and say, hey, he's important. We need to have him part of the group here. And in doing so, would water down the requirements that Jesus places upon all of us. It's not our good works that are going to make a hill of beans to Jesus. It's our recognition of how desperate we are in need of a Savior and trusting in what He did for us. And the last thing that I wrote down on my yellow ruled pad as I worked through this text is this. Jesus never stops calling us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially. There isn't a point where you can say, I've arrived. That I've sacrificed enough, I've given enough, I've done this or I've done that. That never happens. And Jesus is pressing us today about, are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to let go of your comfort and your preferences? Well, I like my life just the way it is. I like church just the way it is. Or I wish it was a little bit like it used to be. Willing to give up our comfort and our preferences. That's certainly part of it. Willing to give up of our family. You know, if God calls them to go halfway around the world, are you okay with that? How about your health? What if God allows the fall of mankind, everything that happened back in the garden, to impact your home, your spouse, yourself? You willing to give that back to God? Say, God, I don't know how you're going to use this, but I choose to trust you. How about your possessions, including your checkbook? Well, that's hitting low, I know. And maybe your very life because of persecution. It could happen. It could happen in our lifetime. Are you willing to give that all up to Him? Just a reminder from this text that Jesus is always watching. And He is committed to rewarding each of us who say yes to Jesus. Both now and certainly in glory with Him. And I sure hope that it's your heart's desire that every decision that you make, every choice that you consider, you're asking the question, what would Jesus want me to do? Because when that happens, that sets the stage for Jesus to say one day to you and to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what He wants us to be longing for in our life. I think that's worthy of an amen. Anytime now. Stand up, please. Let's pray together. Lord, today we've looked at what really counts with You. It's so easy for us to be impressed with stuff, with prestige, with privileges, with perks, when You're very much more concerned about our hearts and what is it that we long for, what is it that we covet. Lord, before You today, we want to tell You that we love You. And we desire to learn what it means to love You supremely and others sacrificially. So, Father, we give You permission to do Your work in our lives. Help us, Father, to be open to what You desire to do. It's doubtful, Lord, that You will say to us, as You did to the rich young ruler, sell everything, give to the poor, and then come follow Me, but You might. And I just pray that we would be receptive to whatever you lay upon our hearts. Lord, there's lots of needs around us, needs that we have the ability to meet if we would only invest time and talent, resources into it. Help us, Father, to bring a smile to your face. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.